All right, I'm ready to give the sermon here. And I'm going to begin with a very long Greek word, which I don't expect you to write down, unless you want to. I'll spell it just in case you do. Korinthiazomai, which is Korinthiazomai. Korinthiazomai, I have used it once before in a sermon, was a verb in the Greek language, which was not very complimentary to the peoples of Corinth. It literally meant to live like a Corinthian, and that was a reference to their immorality, particularly in the sexual area. Corinth was noted throughout the Hellenistic world for its morality. When we lived in Central Africa, there was something similar. People would ask, are you married or do you live in Kenya? Because it was the whites in Kenya notoriously lived together and never got married. We lived in Zimbabwe, by the way, so we were married. But it's the same kind of principle. To live like a Corinthian referred to people's immorality. It's no wonder, then, that the Apostle Paul had to write to the church members in Corinth about their immorality, because Christians have always been affected by what goes on around them. And that's true for the ancient world, just as it is true today. But this is one reason why I think 1 Corinthians in particular is very encouraging for Christians, because it just shows how difficult it is for Christians to live in the world in which we live. And, you know, that for that reason, we have to stay very close to God the Father and Jesus Christ and ask them for help in coping with all the temptations that exist in our society. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if I could, okay, my water's over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And by the way, he was writing just before the days of unleavened bread. If you carry on through this chapter, you'll see in 1 Corinthians 11, he writes a great deal about the days of unleavened bread. But even now, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's preparing people for the Passover. Here he's writing about unleavened bread as well. So this was written just before unleavened bread, and we think it was written in 54, maybe 55 A.D. You can study that yourself in commentaries. And those dates will appear. There's always disagreement amongst different commentaries. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, not his mother. This will be his stepmother. So the man's father presumably had died, and he carried on living with his stepmother, and eventually they ended up having their own relationship, and this is something that even the Gentiles would have found intolerable. And so the Apostle Paul writes with some consternation to the church at Corinth about how they were accepting this and not doing anything about it. And you were puffed up. Puffed up, meaning rather vain, probably boasting about the fact that, you know, this is no big deal. This church is enlightened. We accept it. We've got churches like that today. You have churches that do not make an issue of immorality within their midst. And some churches will accept relationships which are not condoned by the scriptures. But they, in a sense, they're puffed up. They think that their knowledge and understanding is better than God's. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So the church should actually be mourning that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the church should be mourning about this situation, because really it is not something that is appropriate for a Christian to indulge in. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So Paul could see clearly. Sometimes it takes somebody from outside to see clearly what's going on. Don't you understand that this is not okay? I mean, you put it in today's terminology. Don't you understand that just because this is what everybody's doing in movies and TV does not make it acceptable? This is not the way that God's word tells us to live. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's hope was that by correcting this person now, by telling him not to come to church as long as he's in this immoral situation, hopefully he would repent, and he would repent in time before he dies, and therefore could still be in the resurrection. Your glorying is not good, he says to the Corinthians. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here is where he brings in the analogy of unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, which we will have started by next week at this time. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leavening, baking soda or whatever, yeast, will leaven the whole lump. It spreads through the bread and makes the bread rise. And in the same way, symbolic of sin, this is how sin spreads. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin in the church congregation will spread. And before you know it, everybody's committing sin. Or if you want to, again, use an analogy with our society today, you look back, what was tolerated, for example, on our television screens and in movies 50 years ago, was very limited compared to what's tolerated now. But, they're constantly pushing the boundary, constantly pushing the limits, and people, therefore, over time have accepted more and more until we've got to this point now where people will accept just about anything. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Purge out the old leaven. Get rid of all the sin, which is what we should be thinking about during the days of unleavened bread, and in preparing for the days of unleavened bread. As 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourselves. The Apostle Paul writes that about preparing for the Passover. Examine yourselves that you be counted worthy to keep the Passover. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We have to examine ourselves in the light of God's law, God's way of life, and then decide whether we can take the Passover. I had a call just a day or two ago from somebody, a minister in another area, who was asking me a question about that, somebody who was living in a sinful situation, and that person decided they ought to stay away from the Passover. And he asked me what I thought about that. And I think if somebody is in a sinful situation and cannot rectify it, or will not rectify it, then they should stay away. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So we are meant to be unleavened. We're meant to be free of sin. We have to get sin out of our lives. Therefore, let us keep the feast, the days of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, the leaven of sin, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So all of these negative attributes, qualities in our lives, we need to get rid of those and instead embrace the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, living exactly as Jesus Christ wants us to live, exactly as he lived. Continue in verse 9. Here we see that he was clearly distinguishing between the church members and the non-members, the general populace, from whom nothing better could be expected because they were living right in the midst of this immorality. And by the way, just to digress for a moment here, Christ in Matthew 24 talks about how at the time of the end, things will be worse than they've ever been in human history. And you look at the way Corinth was 2,000 years ago, it's worse than, our society is right now. So presumably things are still going to get quite a bit worse in terms of immorality. Because Corinth was a very depraved city, but if Jesus Christ's words were meant to be taken literally, then the immorality in our society is only going to get worse. As I showed in that sermon on evolution that I gave, it's just going to continue going down the moral slide into depravity. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. I mean, you can't avoid people who are breaking God's laws. You go into any store, for example, are you going to check all the salespeople, make sure that they're all living in accordance with the laws of God? You know, you can't do that. You can't avoid people who are breaking the laws of God. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. How could you function if you had to avoid all these people? But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So don't keep company with those who, you know, are baptized members, anybody that is considered a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul is saying here, look, such a person must be cut off until he changes his ways. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? You know, Paul said, I don't have any responsibility for those who are outside of the church. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person, which is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 13. So the analogies between Corinth and our society today are very great. And immorality isn't the only problem in the world. There are many others. There certainly are no shortages of influences that we need to guard against. So the question I want to ask today is, have we overcome the world? Or you put it down as overcoming worldliness, which is a constant problem for all of us, a constant challenge. If you go back to John chapter 17, John chapter 17, at the Passover service, after the foot washing and the partaking of the bread and the wine, we spend a few minutes reading some of the latter chapters of the book of John. And this is one of those chapters that we read in chapter 17 of John. John spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. I'm sorry, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Remember, this is the last night in which Jesus Christ was alive. He was crucified the next afternoon. I have manifested your name to the man whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me unless the Father call him. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So notice how the people that God has called are in a special category. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And then verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So that was Christ's prayer, that we we continue to have to live in the world, but we have to be kept from the influence of Satan, who can obviously make us very worldly and make us just like everybody else in the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So in every one of these verses, Jesus Christ refers to the world. Look at John 16 and verse 33. Just go back to the last verse of the previous chapter. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So before his execution, Jesus victoriously announced, I have overcome the world. The next day, he added in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So, obviously, Jesus Christ had overcome the world, and he was pointing out to his disciples here and to Pilate that he was not trying to establish his kingdom now. That's still something that's up ahead in the future. So when the Bible uses the term the world, it is not talking about the physical planet that we're on. Rather, it is talking about the present system of society and civilization, the collective result of 6,000 years of man's rule over the earth, ever since the first humans rebelled against God. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan deceives the whole world. That literally means that. Everybody, except that small group of people, the little flock that Jesus Christ referred to, that have been called and set apart and understand things somewhat differently. But the rest of the people have been deceived. 1 John chapter 5 puts it another way. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we are of God, but the rest of the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I was thinking about this in preparing the Bible study for later on, because in the Bible study, what I want to do as part of looking at the Gospels is I want to look particularly at this present time of unleavened bread coming up and Passover. I want to look at scriptures in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We've already looked at a few relating to his birth, but we need to look at more and realize how Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah. Now, as I was going through this in preparation yesterday, I was reminded of a documentary that I saw on PBS some years ago, and it was basically looking at the origins of Christianity. And it was a very critical documentary that made fun of certain things that were in the scriptures. It was very critical, very negative. And looking at that, I thought, why don't they look at any of these points that I'm looking at now? Because here are prophecies that you can absolutely prove go back to a few hundred years before the time of Jesus Christ. They were clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How come they don't have a documentary on that? But you won't get one on PBS or ABC or NBC or CBS or any of the other regular channels. You won't get those points brought out. Now, the following week, I remember when I saw that documentary, there was one on Islam. And they took what the Quran said as absolute fact, never questioned anything. And it struck me yesterday, it says here the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It just struck me yesterday that the basic problem here is that, the people that produce these programs have never read the Bible or the Quran. You know, they just question everything in the Bible. They believe everything in the Quran because probably they're too scared to come on TV and say anything against the Quran or criticize it or examine it in any analytical way whatsoever because they're afraid they might get killed. So, you know, the world gets a very distorted impression of so many things. And the world is kept in darkness. But it's all a part of Satan's strategy to keep us all in darkness. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Here we see that if we are a friend of the world, then we're an enemy of God. In the second part of the verse, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John 17 verse 16. Remember, Jesus Christ said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Look at James 1 and verse 27 as well, while we're in the book of James. James 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So not only do we have to care for the orphans and the widows, those less fortunate than ourselves, but also we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So, you know, we cannot be living like everyone else. We cannot be, you know, breaking God's law. We cannot allow this world to affect us in a negative way, which is, of course, what a lot of Christians have done. When I gave the sermon on the great turning point, showing how the theory of evolution just changed everything and led to this gradual deterioration in morality and the rejection of God's laws, you know, I pointed out in there that statistically, Christians break God's laws as much as non-Christians do when it comes to things like marriage and when it comes to, you know, cheating on their spouse, fornication, etc. You know, surveys show that conservative Christians are as bad as or even worse than secularists. I don't know exactly how the situation is in the Church of God, and most people would not probably be honest about their past anyway. But the point is, you know, we have not, as Christians, stood out from the world to the extent that we should have done. That's the point. And that's what we need to do, and that's what we need to think about. You know, how can we make sure that we are not unspotted from the world? And do we watch the same movies as everybody else? Do we watch the same TV shows? You know, probably most people do. And yet many of them are not in accordance with the laws of God. I mean, a good question to ask yourself is this. I've done this sometimes, and at the very least it makes you feel guilty. A good question to ask is, will what I'm watching still be available in the millennium? And the answer, 99 times out of 100, will be no. Okay? And so therefore, well, why am I watching it then? If it's not going to be around in the kingdom of God, why watch it? You know, maybe that's a bit extreme, but it's something to think about. Just ask yourself next time you check out a movie. Of course, some people would take the attitude and take the approach, well, you know, Christ could return soon, so I better watch the movie now. Because I won't be able to once he comes back, you know. Well, if you want to think that way, then I guess everybody's responsible for their own salvation. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And again, he began to teach by the sea. This is a passage, by the way, that we're going to look at, which helps you to understand what it mean, what is meant by keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, you know, most of us have not had any farming experience, so it doesn't really, you know, it doesn't have the meaning that it would have had even 100 years ago when most people in the United States were farmers and would have understood the analogy here much more clearly. Behold, a sower went out to sow, And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. I'll explain it all in a few moments. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, you know, this is an important parable here for us to understand. And further down, he explains. First of all, in verse 11, he says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." You know, I was a Methodist, just like this church building belongs to the Methodists. I was a Methodist, not here, but in my hometown when I was growing up. And in the Methodist church, we were told, I remember being told this on more than one occasion, that the parables were to help us understand what Jesus Christ was trying to say. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus Christ said they were not intended to do. You know, the parables were for the disciples to understand, but not for everybody to understand. And often they just clouded people's understanding. But then Jesus continues and says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables if you don't understand this one? The sower sows the word," in verse 14. "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." So firstly, there's four different responses here to the word of God. Four different attitudes, if you like, described. Firstly, some seed falls in areas where it doesn't even sprout. Such is what happens when people hear God's word but show no interest at all. The vast majority of people in the world are in this category. Their minds are just not fertile ground for the word of God. In fact, you know, I can use the analogy here of funeral services. You know, I've done many funerals over the years. And you know, one thing I always try to include in the funeral service is the fact that the Bible shows that we do not go straight to heaven or to hell when we die, but in fact there will be a resurrection when Christ returns. And it never fails. I kid you not, it never fails. There's always at least one person comes up afterwards, a complete stranger, will thank me for the message, and say, "It's so nice to know that Fred, or whatever his name is in heaven right now watching us." And I just went through that. And, you know, my goal is that at least once before I die, you know, I will have nobody come up and say that after the service. But somebody always comes up, because the idea that you go straight to heaven when you die is just so ingrained in people that they're not really listening when you speak. And they're not following the scriptures when you go through the scriptures. They believe that you go straight to heaven, and that's it. They just come up. They don't like to talk about the other place. But they just believe that everybody goes straight to heaven. And that's an example, really, of people who, you know, the word is sown, but it falls by the woodside, the wayside. It doesn't register. It, you know, the old expression is like water. If a duck's back, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't have any lasting effect on them at all. And there's a lot of people like that. A lot of people like that. I remember a visit some years ago when I was pastoring churches in the center of England, the Midlands. There were a lot of Indians living there. And I remember these two young ladies in their late 20s who would ask for a visit, and their father was sat with them because that's their culture. You know, they couldn't talk to me as a man unless their father was there, and their father was there with them. And they told me they'd read our literature and they believed everything we said and they wanted to be Christians. But then it became clear as we talked that they still believed in the Hindu religion. And they still believed in the pantheon of gods of Hinduism, roughly 500 gods. So to them, Jesus Christ was just number 501. And so they'd read a lot of our literature, but they couldn't get beyond the former understanding that they had. And it turned out anyway, what they were looking for was they wanted to marry somebody young, and when they found out I was married and I was a lot older, they weren't interested. So that was about it. It happens sometimes. Anyway, the next category comes to verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So here's another category. Some seed falls on rocky ground with very thin soil, using the agricultural analogy. It quickly withers when faced with adversity. These are people who may be thrilled at first to hear the word of God. Some people are. They get really excited when they come to a seminar or they come to the old Plain Truth Bible lectures that we had. They can be thrilled to hear the truth. And finally, the scriptures, you know, it's kind of come together and they understand, they get the big picture. But they soon lose interest when they realize they would have to go to church on Saturday afternoon, which gets in the way of football. Or they lose interest because, you know, Christmas is coming up and they don't want to have to give that up. Or, you know, all kinds of things get in the way. Saturday is a day on which people do many things. And, you know, giving those up in order to go to church every week and to keep the Sabbath is not easy. That's why the Sabbath is the test commandment. It's the test commandment for us, because it is a very difficult one for people to keep. And if you remember when the Sabbath came under attack, even in the Churches of God in 1994 and 95, even one of our detractors made the comment, which was quite a compliment really, and that is that when people keep the Sabbath, they take the other commandments more seriously as well. So, you know, grudgingly he said that is an advantage to keeping the Sabbath. Because if you keep the Sabbath, if you go, you know, to the length of the trouble of keeping the Sabbath every week, 24 hours of your time, which is given up for God, which is the way it's supposed to be, you know, why commit adultery? Why steal? Those things actually are nothing compared to how challenging it can be to keep the Sabbath. And so people are more strict in other areas. But anyway, some seed falls on rocky ground with very thin soil, quickly withers when faced with adversity, and some people, when they understand God's word, it doesn't last very long. As soon as a problem comes along, a challenge, a difficulty, they turn their backs on God. Now let's jump to category number 4. We'll come back to number 3, okay? But number 4 in verse 20. These are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So these are Christians growing in grace and knowledge. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, tells us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is the category of people that are growing in grace and knowledge. The ones whom God has called, the ones who will be in the kingdom. That's the fourth category. The third category is the one that we should be most concerned about. These in verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the category we should worry about the most. The one under the heading of the cares of this world. Because we can be thrilled, be encouraged with the understanding that we have of the plan of God. We can get over those first two hurdles, those who don't really hear anything, they're just kind of oblivious. That's the first one. The second is those who, as soon as there is a challenge, like maybe members of the family get upset over their new beliefs, they may turn their backs on it. We've jumped those hurdles. But now, number three is the challenge. And number three is the cares of this world. Because the cares of this world can easily get in the way. I mean, ask yourself the question, what fills your mind the most? Do you spend a lot of time meditating on God's word and God's laws? Or are such thoughts constantly crowded out by concerns having to do with this world? Some people are slaves to their work, their homes, their social contacts, their bodies. All of these can become the cares of this world. Just ask yourself, what is most important to me in life? If it is how you look, for example, you may spend a couple of hours a day just on working out. You may obsess over what you eat. That may be your primary focus, so that you neglect the spiritual things. You neglect the Word of God. I mentioned movies earlier on. You know, ask yourself the question, would Jesus Christ approve of this movie? Will it be around in the millennium in the kingdom of God? If the answer is no, then the question is, well, should I really be watching it? But then ask yourself another question in the context of the cares of this world. Do you spend more time watching movies than you do studying God's word and fellowshipping with God's people? Because again, you see, that could be breaking the first commandment, which is allowing something to come between yourself and your relationship with God. You know, God should come first. Seek first the kingdom of God, it tells us in Matthew 6 and verse 33. That's not easy to do. And I think it's harder for us today in the Western world than it is than it has been at any time, really. I mean, you read about people in the 18th century, the 19th century, who, you know, had an hour a day that they would devote to their personal devotions, to prayer and Bible study. It was a common thing. And they wouldn't let anything get in the way. Today, all kinds of things can get in the way. The phone can go. Your cell phone can go. You can get a text message. You get an email. And TV's on 24/7. You know, all of these things can get in the way, can come between us and God. These are the cares of this world. Look at Revelation chapter 3. So these are the thorns, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is what we have to be concerned about. Those first two categories, you know, if you've been attending God's church for some time, then you pass those two hurdles. You jump those two successfully. But now we've got this one, and this is the ongoing, the long one, the cares of this world, which can just weigh us down. They really can. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 17. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So here's a warning as well. You know, there are seven different churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It's always been our belief that these are talking about different eras, different periods of time in the last 2,000 years. And so the Laodicean era, the seventh one, is talking about the church at the time of the end. Now, I think there's also a possibility that this is talking about seven churches at the time of the end. And I think there's also a possibility that is talking in general about all Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, and you've got to study it and figure out, you know, which one am I? But I mean, the fact is that the attitude of the Laodiceans is far more common today in the Western world than it would have been, say, 70, 80 years ago. It's interesting, you know, God raised up the church in the 20th century, in the 1930s, during the time of the Great Depression, and with World War II on the horizon. Why would he choose a time like that to do it? I think because he had people's attention, for one thing. They could see there was something wrong. I mean, a quarter of the people were unemployed in the United States in the 1930s. And with World War II coming as well, a lot of people thought that, you know, prophecy was coming to fulfillment. And so, you know, there was a greater zeal. But I think another factor is the distractions weren't there. This is the age of distractions. It really is. It takes character to turn all your electronic gadgets off for an hour for prayer and Bible study. Or how about turning them off for a whole day, like the Sabbath? See if you can get through without serious withdrawal symptoms, without having to be taken to ER. Because I think it could happen. Now, let me tell you something here. When I'm in Zimbabwe, nothing works. My phone won't work. I have no internet access. They'll have a TV in the room, but it's Zimbabwe television, which is less than worse than awful. So I am not tempted to turn it on. So for the 6 days that I am there, I'm cut off from the world. If my wife is persistent, and she usually is, there's a possibility she might get through to the hotel. And then I might be able to speak to her. There's no way I can call her, no matter what. I'm cut off. And except for the fact that I don't like being cut off from the family, I like to be available just in case, and I like to be able to call when I want to. Except for that, frankly, it's very relaxing. It's actually quite nice to have none of those electronic gadgets work for a few days, to be in a primitive place where most people don't have them. It's actually very good. So I don't mind. I'm okay for a few days. But when I get out, of course, I go back to normal. So, but you know, there is a warning here about the cares of this world. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. This is a play on words because, you know, the two different cities had hot and cold water, and I can't remember the details. I was in Turkey a couple of years ago at this time of the year, and we went to Philadelphia and one or two, and Laodicea and one or two of the others. But, you know, it's a play on words and the circumstances of the city at the time. But the fact is, he's telling us to be zealous, for God, and not allow the cares of this world to get in the way. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So he's contrasting their spiritual state with their physical state. Physically, Laodicea was very wealthy. Laodicea had just had an earthquake at this time. And the Caesar in Rome offered to help rebuild the city with funds from Rome. And Laodicea refused. They said, no, we're fine. We've got enough to take care of ourselves, thank you. See, they were rich and wealthy and in need of nothing. But in actual fact, they never actually fully recovered from that. So they did suffer as a result of it. But spiritually, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Whatever we may think, Laodicea fits as a description of our modern Western civilization. To most people in any church, the physical things can be more important than the spiritual. These physical possessions soon accumulate, and our lives can become a cluttered mess with all the physical things that get in the way. All the physical cares of this world crowd out the spiritual needs. And some days we're so busy that prayer and Bible study get pushed aside. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So there's a warning from the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, you know, not to be engaged in the affairs of this world. You know, avoid the distractions. And yet the distractions back then were minimal compared to the distractions that we have today. We always have to remember to keep life simple and to make sure that we follow the priorities that Jesus Christ set for us. And the two top priorities are our relationship with God and our relationship with others, beginning with family, but also people in the spiritual family and the church. Those are the priorities. You can look there for a moment in Matthew 22, verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So, you know, when we feel overwhelmed, when all those distractions are coming between us and God, just remember these two priorities. And this is how we should live. This is how we should plan our lives. This is what we should base our lives on: our relationship with God, and then our relationships with other people. Nothing else is important. None of the physical things are important. You can't take them with you, and you could lose them at any time. I saw something interesting, by the way, yesterday, which was interesting. You know, we've had this big lottery with, what, over $500 million as the prize, because the news every day, it bothers me that it's the number one item of news. First of all, there's something wrong with all of us if that is the number one item of news. That shows wrong priorities right there. But on the Christian Broadcasting Network yesterday, and I don't always like some of the things that they cover, but they did have an interesting segment on this whole thing. And that is that 44% of all the people who win the lottery, and they're talking about millions, 44% have lost everything and are in debt within 5 years. Then over 50% lose the most important relationships in their lives. So why would anybody want to win? In other words, it basically just makes people's lives miserable. Now, there was obviously, you've got the initial elation. Some people today are no doubt very happy. And instead of going to McDonald's, have gone to the most expensive restaurant in town because they won the lottery. But where will they be 5 years from now? Anyway, just an interesting digression there. It comes under the category of the deceitfulness of riches. Did you hear that? If I won the lottery, there's no way I would lose her. So. That's very good of you to say so, sweetheart. We'll never win. We don't buy tickets. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke 12 and verse 15. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." You know, do you look down upon others because they have less than yourself? Because their home is not as nice, or because they don't have the same income? And if you do, then you have a problem with the deceitfulness of riches. I'm going to see somebody next week who, you know, it's just unbelievable. I remember he was the first guy I baptized, and this was in what was then Rhodesia, 1977, probably 35 years ago. I remember baptizing him. And, you know, he was very successful. He was a vet. He had his own business. He owned property. And then, of course, we lost touch. And then last year, I happened to be in the town where he had lived at the time that I counseled him for baptism. And so I asked after him, and somebody actually tracked him down. The next thing I know, next morning, he was actually at the door in my hotel wanting to talk to me. And he had dropped out of the church in 94 when the Worldwide Church of God changed its teaching on the Trinity. He left and just stayed at home. And he kind of lost touch, but he still believed the same things. But what was interesting was, you know, I asked him about his circumstances. And, you know, he'd been had a very successful veterinary business. But, you know, when Robert Mugabe's government started driving the white farmers out of the country, he sold his business, put the money in the bank, and then the banks collapsed. And he lost everything. And he was down to, at one point, I think he said $60. That was it. He had nothing else. He was a guy in his 60s, single, and just destitute, with nothing. Now, as far as I know, he's still there, and I've got a message to him. He can't afford the internet, so he's not on the internet. He hasn't got a telephone either. So I sent a message to somebody else, a guy called Mabasa Chachaya, that I've known for almost 40 years, and asked him to go see this other guy and said, you know, tell him I'm going to be there next week and ask him if he'd like to come up to Harare and, you know, I'd be happy to see him and talk to him. And I'd like to know what his circumstances are now, see if there's anything that we, and I don't mean the church, but a number of us who used to live there, might be able to help him in some way in his circumstances. But, you know, the point that I'm getting at here, though, is you can be wealthy. He was. And you can lose it all due to circumstances beyond your control. I mean, our currency can collapse just like their currency collapsed. I mean, there's plenty of information on the internet about what's happening with our currency. And, you know, it could become worthless, just as the Zimbabwe currency became worthless. You can actually buy. If somebody comes up to me next week and tries to sell me one, I'll bring you one back. But they sell Zimbabwean $50 trillion notes. They sell them for 30 cents. 30 real cents. You know, they sell them the side of the road. And my wife may have one from our last visit there. Probably tried to pass it to a few banks here, but it didn't work. they look very impressive. 50 trillion written on the side. And it says, you know, Bank of Zimbabwe. But they're worthless. The currency just collapsed totally, became worthless. And it could happen to any country. Proverbs 23. The reason it happens, by the way, is because governments overspend. They keep printing money, and then eventually it becomes worthless. Now, of course, nobody here would ever do that, would they? But Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So you can lose everything quickly, is what it's saying here. And, you know, it's not wrong to work hard. It's not wrong to be prosperous. It's not wrong to even be the richest person in the congregation. You know, none of those things are wrong. But it is wrong. It's a problem if that comes between you and God. You got them here? Oh, she did have some. Okay, good. Yeah, here they are, look. Yeah, here's the $50 trillion. $50 trillion there. That's a picture taken in the Metopus Hills where I used to work. Interesting rock formations. Elephants on the back and Kariba Dam. But $50 trillion. And this one is $100 trillion. Oh, I forgot. Yeah, they had a $100 trillion dollar bill. Okay? Now, when we lived there, their dollar was worth more than our dollar. Okay? And we left there in 1978. So what's that? 34 years ago. Their dollar was worth more than ours. But 4 years ago, $100 trillion, I don't know what it was worth. Maybe it was one American dollar or something. Zimbabwe now uses the American dollar and the South African rand, but rumor has it that they're going to switch to the Chinese currency starting next year because They don't have any confidence in the American currency. So, you know, you're starting to see that in a number of places. So, you know, it can happen to any of us. So the deceitfulness of riches, be very careful. Then there's the desires for other things. This is the endless quest for something new, something novel, something titillating and entertaining. The latest movie, the latest music, the latest style, the latest fad. Luke chapter 8, verse 14 continues, the pleasures of life. You know, it's not sinful to enjoy physical pleasures, but it is if those physical pleasures choke out the spiritual ones, prayer, Bible study, seeking the kingdom of God. Can any Christian really afford to allow the pleasures of this life to fill his or her mind while the Bible, the pure and refreshing word of God, gathers dust on a bookshelf? And yet most Christians do not ever look at a Bible. Romans 12. Here's a key to understanding in Romans 12. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it starts in the mind. Change starts in the mind. I'll jump a couple of scriptures here because we've run out of time, but look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll finish with this. I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, the spiritual needs to come first as a priority in our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33. A struggle is taking place for your time, your thoughts, your involvement. Like noxious thorns, the influence of this world is seeking to overpower your mind and choke out your chance for eternal life. So we need to be like Jesus Christ and overcome the world. And we need to think about that as we approach the days of unleavened bread. And as we go through the days of unleavened bread, as we eat the unleavened bread each day, think about the sins we need to get out of our lives and think about how we can become more like Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll have a break for about half an hour and then we'll have the Bible study.